There were a couple things that I didn't get to in the first session that I was going to get to in this session. And since we've looking over the assembly and seeing everybody's here and who came in second session, we don't have any problems with what I was going to do. I have a song that I want you to hear that I thought if there's, you know, some new people I don't know about, it may not be a good, but I think it'll work fine here. In fact, it might work fine for him. I also wanted to mention that has anybody ordered David Bush's books? Okay. Did it come in? All right. Just a word. I probably have to walk back something I said about that book after my wife read it. Cindy read it and loved it. But she said, Mark, that is not a book for beginners.
No, it's not.
And so... what you've got to do is get through the first quarter of it. If you get through the first quarter of it, then the rest of it is really, I mean, it's terrific. I just assumed everybody knew what epistemology was and everything. I still think it's a book that I definitely want to recommend. It's a book that we'll recommend on our website. Just give it time to get through that first quarter of the book. David sometimes doesn't do the typical thing that writers do when they basically do the old adage, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, I'm going to say it, then I'm going to tell you what I said. You may kind of scratch your head about a couple of things, but what he's actually doing is he's going through Romans is what he's doing. And as you get on into it, then it In fact, you're going to find things in there that I've known about for a long time, but I haven't said anything about as you get on into the Ephesians part of it and that kind of thing. You'll see that he takes a little different position as far as the titles of a son. The simple son he sees as a bad and problematic thing, and basically by the time you get to the end of Romans, you're a young man. But I'm fine with that. I mean, maybe I, you know... As long as you see that curriculum and you see the progress of it, though, like I said, there's going to be some differences, and then there's going to be times you're going to be reading that book and you're going to think he's been in Bible class with us. It's like, has he been listening to our classes? But really exciting. His other book on Sonship Snares is really good as well. So I would recommend them both, and I'm glad that you're starting to get them. Give me feedback. I'd like to know what you think of it as well. Okay, the other thing, we didn't do special music. Eric, are you back there?
Yeah.
Let's flip the switch. What the heck was that?
That was short.
I'm not going to introduce this, huh? Yeah, that was. This is a song that I think was written by. Some of you heard of Joey and Rory. I don't know if they wrote this song or not, but it speaks for itself, and it's a perfect song for what we just went over in the first session. So I hope you enjoy it. Oh, well, but how's that one? Yeah. My dad had a belt buckle. Some of you remember it said Chester on that belt buckle. He never spanked me with a belt. He spanked me, but with his hand, right on, popped me right on my rear end, and his hand felt like a board, and I deserved every smack I got. All right. Let's get back to where I was. Okay. I'm looking on my cheat sheet up here, so I know where I'm at. And then, here we go. Okay. All right, everybody back in place. Microphone's on. Ready to go. One of the things I wanted to do when I was covering this is just as a background or a little refresher, some things to bring to this passage in Romans 15:4. When God asked Paul to say, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And again, my understanding is that is referencing Israel Scriptures, which Paul was not instrumental in writing. Those are very important. They're for our learning. They have some incredible necessary things that we need to have so that through them we might have patience and comfort and ultimately have this hope issue, where our hope doctrine now is going to be expanded once again and going to be something that is now going to be preserved, because it's going to be a matter of attack by the adversary and the policy of evil. One of the things I wanted to do, as I said last time, or in my kind of introduction to all of this, was that of the two things I wanted to cover and review, one was the issue of the Scriptures themselves, and just again to have some appreciation for what we hold in our hand and the authorized version of God's Word, that we have an English copy that is faithful, that is accurate, and that is inerrant and infallible. So we have a basis upon which we can trust the words that our Father says. The words matter. It's not just the doctrine. As one pastor told me, he said, "Well, it's the doctrine that matters. It's not the words. The words matter." Jesus Christ himself said the words matter. Paul himself said, "Comfort you one another with these words." He didn't say, "Comfort yourself with this doctrine." He said, "With these words," the very words there in 1 Thessalonians 4. So that was an important thing that we understand and appreciate, and I know we do. I just wanted to refresh us once again on that. The other thing is, as our Father now begins to leave our primary education in level one, phase two, sonship education, as he begins leaving our instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity here in verse 4, the final words he says to us in instructing us in those four decision-making skills is incredibly important. More than that, the issue of hope being literally the last word, as I said last time, that of that instruction, there's something in regard to that hope that I want to review that has a direct bearing upon how we are to be looking at hope. Hope is an interesting word because there is the Bible's understanding of hope and everybody else's. And I, in fact, used to teach this when I was exegeting and go to the Greek and Elpis. I could just dazzle you with my Greek handwriting and Hebrew handwriting, and one goes one way and one goes the other way, and you know that all roads, you know, I used to say Greek, all the, you take Israel, you take Jerusalem, all the languages west of Jerusalem go left to right, all the languages east of Jerusalem go right to left, everything points to Israel. I don't know if that's true or not. It's just something that we all used to say. There's no edification in it. But hope is oftentimes only understood as a desperation and as a maybe yes, maybe no type of an affair. Like, I hoped that the Yankees would have won the World Series this year, but the stupid team couldn't get past their first round. And the worst possible thing that could happen to a Yankee fan happened. You had the Red Sox and the Dodgers. I would have almost rather watched curling. It was a horrible way to end the year. But you have to, you know, the love of the game. But that kind of hope, the hope that we have, and really the Greek word elpis also is like that. This is absolute confidence. This is having no shadow of a doubt. You know, it's interesting. For some reason, Cindy and I keep getting called to jury duty. And maybe some of you too are almost always called every time it comes up. And one of the fascinating things I found out when I was in jury duty one time was that the instructions from the judge, he talked about the fact that what they were after there, and especially the defense attorney, what he was after was trying to find any kind of reasonable doubt. And he said, we don't deal with shadow of a doubt. There, he said, shadow of a doubt is unattainable. He said, you're never going to not have a shadow of a doubt. But what the law requires is if you're going to find a person not guilty, it's because you have had reasonable doubt. It only has to be, and they really, really harp on that. If you've ever been to jury duty, you'll know that. They really draw a strict line between what is reasonable doubt, and if you're trying to make it ironclad, airtight, what's called without a shadow of a doubt, that's not what we're after here. That's not what our American justice system is designed on. It's designed on reasonable doubt, not shadow of a doubt. Well, I thought that was really interesting because I'd already taught through Romans 1 through 5, and Paul being one of the greatest attorneys and litigators of all time. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans sets forth cases as an attorney in such a magnificent way that for years, I don't know and I cannot say that they do yet today, but for years, the most prestigious law schools in the United States, including Harvard Law, used to study Paul's cases out of the book of Romans as examples of how to present evidence. And there's a series, there's a way of presenting evidence in the evidentiary part of a trial. It's really, really critical that you've got a good attorney that understands how this evidence is supposed to be presented. There's an order and a sense and sequence it should be presented in. Well, I was used to the shadow of a doubt, and so I had to loosen my standards up a little bit for our American court system, because we needed beyond a shadow of a doubt presented to us as we went through the doctrine in the book of Romans. And one of the things I want to do is I want to come back to a section that we haven't been in for a long time. And you may scratch your head at first, and we might not get through all this today. I hope to, but if not, we'll carry it over to Wednesday. But I want you to come back to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. You might wonder why I'm going back here. Because we have an issue here in Romans 15 that the quotation Paul just made from Psalm 69:9 are things that were written afore. But they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And I told you before that all of your, that's directly connected with the issue of by grace through faith. When you see what your Father has given you and told you by grace, what He's provided for you by His grace, and you respond to the written word of God that He's given you, you respond to that the only way that is appropriate in His sight, by faith, and you believe that, and you respond properly and positively to that, there is hope that comes from that. That hope is an outpouring or a product of that process. That is something we learned all the way back from the very first time we ever exercised our faith, which was the time in which you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can go back to that time, or go back to the time in which we studied this out together, back to the time when the problem that you had was not so much that this was the problem that you had. One of the problems of the gospel today is that most of the time when you hear the gospel today, most preachers of the gospel are going to try to tell the people who are in the audience or the congregation that your sinning is the problem. Your drinking, your chasing, your card playing, or whatever they think is a sin, that the many sins that you commit is the problem, and that you've got to turn from those sins. Well, sin is the problem, but it's not the sins you commit that's the problem. It's the fact that you are a sinner by nature. The real problem is you're in the wrong, you're in Adam. You're not in Christ. And in Adam, all die. And you're going to be condemned in Adam. You've got to get out of Adam. And that's why one of the things that we presented when we first started that, well, let's see where I'm going with all this. There's the one. This was our little cutie pie chart that we used when, as one who was in Adam, condemned, abominated, and alienated, you had to get in Christ, justified, sanctified, and exalted or glorified. And so the issue of going from one to the other, of course, is the issue that somebody came along at some time, or you read somewhere, you took God at his word, when you understood and appreciated that you could not save yourself. There's nothing you can do to get yourself out of this position. This position is going to be under the wrath of God. And that's the position you were born in. By the way, I've said this for many, many years, that I would not have a good testimony at a Billy Graham concert. But it's not called a concert. What's it called? A crusade. But actually, I think I have the best testimony anybody could have. He always paraded people up there that were, I mean, these guys were murderers and thugs and druggers and drinkers and everything else. And they came up there, oh, how transformed they are. I got a better testimony than any of those guys. I was none of those things. I wasn't a drinker, a drug taker, a chaser, or any of those things. I was a good boy. Ask Tim. And with all of that, I knew I was still in Adam. I knew that I was worthy of the wrath of God. I knew that without doing any of those things. And in repentance, not of the sins I was committing or had committed, but in repentance of me thinking that I could do anything to save myself, I turned to the first time I heard that gospel given by a pastor by the name of Harley Melton. And I sat there in that pew, and he told me that in order to go to heaven, all I needed to do was believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he was buried, and that he arose again to give me a new and eternal life. And I didn't have to walk an aisle. I didn't have to cry tears of repentance. I didn't have to do any of those things. I had to believe and accept his free gift to me. And I did. And as we learn all about our justified position in Christ and all of its results, which is this part, just to go to this part of the chart, which is that you're forgiven of all of your sins, you're imputed with Christ's own righteousness, and you are permanently at one with him. That is the first part of the gospel that basically takes you through Romans chapter 1 through 5. In all of that, as we were learning all of that, we came to an issue that when you got to a place in Romans chapter 3, if you'll cast your eye back up to verse 27. Now I'm going to go through this part just a little detail because it sets the stage for what we're about to do. What I'm after, I'll tell you right ahead of time, what I'm after is what is sitting in chapter 4 verses 17 and 18. That's what I'm after. When he's talking about Abraham's faith, as it is written, look at verse 17 in chapter 4. I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. He's talking about who Abraham believed, even God. And he brings up two issues here. One of them, who quickeneth the dead. The second issue is this, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, I've heard Pentecostals jump all over that verse. We're going to call some things that be not as though they were. So you come up here, and if you've got cancer and everything else, I swear, if I was younger, you see, when you're younger, you've got more courage because you're stupider. And I've done some of this stuff. I've done it. I used to go by in a Pentecostal church and hear them in there, and I actually went in, wanted to see what was going on. I would explore these things. But I swear to God, I swear to him, as God is my witness, I would love to walk up to one of these faith healers, and they say, what's wrong with you? You can't hear well. I said, no, I'm fat. make me thin. They never do that. The fatties they whop in the head are just as fat as when they get them back up. And it takes three or four of them to horse them back up. They have to have catchers. And that's another thing I think is odd. If God is really in this, if you get whopped on the head and get the Holy Ghost and you're going to go down and get slain in the Spirit, why do they need catchers? If God is really in this, why doesn't he levitate them? I'm dead serious. Why doesn't he levitate them? Why would he give them a concussion and bless them at the same time? Levitate them. They won't fall. Get your catchers out from there. Man, if I was in that thing, that's what I would do, by the way. That would get me more people. I'm the miracle preacher with no catchers. Come to me. Anyway, I'd figure it out through David Copperfield or somebody. How did I get off on all of that? I got off on it because that verse is taken so wildly out of context when he calleth those things which be not as though they were. But look at the very next verse. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations and so forth and so on. That's what I'm after. There was something we studied back here, and it's amazing. I mean, my jaw kind of fell open when I went back and looked at what we learned and at how accurate it was. not anything I did, but it's just amazing. And this was where we first got a hold of some things. And those things that I want you to see here are things that are going to apply as we begin to finish off this magnificent amount of doctrine that we have gotten. Well, like I said, cast your eye back up to chapter 3, verse 27. The Apostle Paul is now going to present some legal evidence. He's going to set forth a series of proofs that as you end verse 26 of chapter 3, you come to understand that justification unto eternal life, that is being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, it really is and truly is only by grace through faith. And that has to be proven beyond not reasonable doubt. That has to be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And listen to this now. Having known all the doctrine that we've known, looking back on this, one of the reasons now you can look back and you can say, now I understand why Paul produced this tremendous, airtight, legal proof. A legal proof. And now you should have some appreciation for at the time, and you didn't need to at the time. But at the time, we had very little appreciation for it. We can look back now and say, our justified position in Christ has enormous legal matters to it. And if those legal matters have any loophole, if there's any crack in it, if it's just reasonable doubt, that's terrible. It's got to be absolute, without shadow of a doubt. It has to be an airtight case. Otherwise, the adversary is going to exploit it. And he's going to exploit it because he knows that there are legal issues for you to get from here to the creature. There, you have to legally be permitted there. One of the reasons when you die and go to heaven, the reason you're going to heaven is because you legally belong there. There are legal matters. There's a legal matter associated, and by the way, these legal matters are matters that we have dealt with in God's Word. That's one of the reasons Christ is one time called firstborn among many brethren. That's a legal title. And there are legalities in his crosswork that make it so that you not only legally can be placed in the heavenly realm, but you can legally function there. There's two matters there. You've got to be able to be there legally. That used to be the case in this country. It's not anymore, but it used to be. You had a legal right to be here. But then beyond a legal right to be here, are there some who have a legal right to be here, but they don't have a legal right to vote? You bet there are. There's children who have every legal right to be here, but they're not of age to vote, so they don't have a legal right to vote. There's prisoners who have a legal right to be here, but they don't have a legal right to function in the government. You have to have both of those things. All of that was thought out and provided for you through the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we now can look back on and understand and appreciate is the fact that if God made such an airtight case for this, we really can hope in something that we have never seen, and hope in something that everything in our periphery dictates otherwise, that it really is there based on nothing more, and I mean nothing more, than what God has written to you in His Word. My Father said it, and that is why I believe it. Not because of how I feel about it, but because I'm going by what He says and only what He says. I only have eyes for Him. Well, Paul begins to set this evidence forth in verse 27. And he presents, now we're going to go through all of this, but I am just going to bring us up to where we need to be. And maybe for this class, we'll just do a little, we'll set the table for what we're going to do then on Wednesday night. Let me see. There's what I called at the time we went through this, Paul is going to present a ring of evidence. And evidence should be like that. And I didn't know this until I studied these things out. And now when I hear other trial lawyers talk and that, I really perk up because I'm interested in how evidence is presented. And a good trial lawyer is going to present evidence in a circle, in a ring. And it's going to start with the first piece of evidence is going to be the most powerful piece of evidence he's got. And then he's going to present other evidence, and it's going to almost go in like a ring to the last piece of evidence, and the last piece of evidence is almost as powerful, if not equally powerful, as the first piece. And it's going to connect itself so that you have a completed ring of evidence that is airtight. And Paul does this very thing as he begins going through the evidence, the proof that justification really is by grace through faith. And if justification and all of its results are grace through faith, it follows that everything else God has made you to be in Christ is going to follow that same thing. All you are sanctification-wise is yours by grace through faith. Everything that we're going to study about our exaltation in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians is going to be yours by grace through faith. And based upon that, you can have absolute confidence that what your Father said about it is going to be true, no matter how the withering attacks you hear from science, from news, from media, from social media, from friends, from family, from religion, from churches is going to dictate otherwise. It's one of the reasons why this church is so small. You people are just not going to take anybody's word for it than your Father's. And that's a good thing. But we're always going to be small. So Paul begins presenting this ring of evidence, if you will, and he starts in verse 27. We find ourselves in a situation in Romans where, as we begin looking at these details, as we were teaching it at the time, we kind of were so close, you hear the expressions, you can't see the forest for the trees. But the issue that he sets forth here is basically what sets the stage for all of this is what it was said, a passage back in chapter 1. And I'll just briefly comment on, I'm pausing because I'm also looking at my time. This all started with something Paul began with back in chapter 1. So I did it. I wound up going all the way back to chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 16. If you hear 100 pastors preach this verse, you'll probably hear 99 of them preach it wrong. Here's what I'm after. Verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed..." That's another big issue. Folks, I can't tell you. I can tell you from personal experience. And this is an experience that I had recently. And I mean, when I say recently, about 5 years ago. And I had a lot of trouble with it. But I know what it's like to be made to feel ashamed of the doctrine I've taught. And I never knew how badly that could affect me until it happened. And it shut me down. One of the greatest tactics and easiest ways to shut you down is shame, producing shame for what you're saying and for what you believe. And you may say, I could never be hurt by that. Don't you kid yourself. If the right people did it under the right circumstances, it is one of the most powerful wiles of the adversary. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, because that's something that has to be strengthened in us. You've got to come to the point where in the next couple of verses there in Romans chapter 15, you're going to look at your Heavenly Father and you're going to say, He is the God of hope. He's made that. He's not just that by title. He's that by the effectual working of the doctrine, where you look at Him. It's like loving God in all the many ways. Like the poet said, how do I love Thee? Let me count the ways. And you start loving God in so many more ways as you see more and more of what He's done for you. So too, you see God as these titles, God of peace, God of hope. Now the God of hope, Paul will say, that's not just something you slap on as a title. That's something that you now look at God and you say, that's exactly what He is to me. And that's why you're going to have comfort of the Scriptures. There's a fort, a fortification that has to be erected so that hope is fortified. I didn't mean to get off on all that, but I don't regret it. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Here's the verse I said you'll hear taught 100 times, 99 times will be taught wrong. The just shall live by faith. And more often than not, that verse right there, that, by the way, when he says, notice he says, as it is written, there's some, that is a quotation of something sitting back in the Old Testament. That's a quotation of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And if you go back and study that passage out, you're going to find out that is a legal declaration. It is a legal declaration of evidence. Evidence of the fact that no man is justified by the law in God's sight. The reason that's taught wrong is people see that verse, and most pastors look at that verse and they say, the just shall live by faith, and they think that's talking about your sanctified life. That's not thinking, well, if you're justified, you're going to live that way through by faith. You're going to live by faith for the rest of your life. That's not what that verse is talking about. That's not a sanctification verse. That's a justification verse. That means anybody who is justified will have that functional, that justified eternal life. He's not talking about functional, he's talking about eternal life by faith. That's what he's talking about, that's what Paul's talking about here, that's what Habakkuk is talking about, and you go back and you can search that out and find out. That's exactly what Habakkuk is talking about in Habakkuk 2:4. It's a legal declaration of the evidence that is produced before the law of the bar of God's justice, that this man is not justified by law, he's justified by faith. That's one of the reasons why when Paul has to go back over this doctrine with the Galatians, who got it all screwed up because of the Judaizers trying to come down and put them back under the law, he came along and he had to talk about that their faith was that it was evidently set forth. That's evidence. And your King James Bible is one that preserves the word evident back there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. There's evidence that's been given. That's one of the reasons why the passage I read in Hebrews even talks about its evidence. Well, here's the evidence. It's a legal evidentiary issue. Legal proof. And Paul pulls this, God has Paul quote this passage as a piece of evidence of a previous declaration of God's justice in Israel's program, that no man, Israel's program or ours, is justified in God's sight by the law, but only by faith. All right, so understanding Paul's use of evidence, we can come along and just look at something here very quickly. And for time's sake, I'm going to have to skip some of this stuff that I was going to go through, but I think I can. And by the way, this is not at all how biblical or how systematic theology approaches this issue. I know I've read all 8 volumes of Dr. Lewis Speary Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. His results sometimes are the same, but his process is not biblical. This is biblical theology, and not what I mean by biblical, it's in the sense and sequence God presents it. So, Romans 3:27 through 4:25. So beginning in 3:27, come back to 3:27. From verse 27 of chapter 3 to the last verse of chapter 4. So if you can look in your Bible, hopefully those are on the same page. It is in my Bible, but yours may be different. But from verse 27 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 24, verse 25, that whole section is a section that is basically going to be the legal, godly legal proof that justification unto eternal life really is by grace through faith. It's not by making Jesus Lord of your life. It's not anything that the lordship people used to talk about. I don't know if they even talk about lordship anymore. But everybody wrote books on it. Back in the 80s, it was a big thing. John MacArthur wrote a book on it, or he proposed a big thing about it. And then there was a refute to that by, I can't remember the guy's name. The refute to it was by an author that I liked because he was a by grace through faith guy. But I think it was hilarious because the name of his book was, what was the name of his book? Absolutely Free. That your justification is absolutely free. But the name of his book was Absolutely Free, and he charged $30 for his book. And I thought, how crazy is that? Why don't you give your book away? Oh, no. Don't want to do that. All right, so this is going to be airtight, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is how justification occurs. And not only that, but this is the pattern that is going to be followed, not only in justification, but everything in sanctification and everything in exaltation. So what the apostle does is he begins setting forth exhibits, and he's going to have 5 exhibits. And Romans 3:27 through 4:25 is this formal legal certification that substantiates God's declaration in Romans 1:17 and Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Here is the evidence that this is undeniably true. And this body of doctrine certifies, meaning it gives legal guarantee of authoritative certainty. And that's important, that this statement of authenticity is a binding statement. This is a legal... What's funny is that MacArthur and the other guy and all the people who wrote books on what is saving faith? Well, let's debate it. Let's have a conference. Like, conferences solve anything. Let's do this, let's do that, and let's write books, and let's muse, and let's get great authors and great thinkers and all this kind of thing. When all these idiots had to do is read chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is God's analysis of saving faith, and there's 2 components to it. How hard is that? Chris's girls could understand this, but theologians couldn't. So Paul's going to present this body of information, and he's got to do it in this way because of the binding legal nature of it. It has to have this kind of authority because everything that comes out of justification, including your sonship life, your status as an adopted son, and all of those things that have to do with sanctification, exaltation, the glory of God, all of those things come from this one thing. It comes from your justification. Well, as with any presentation of evidence, there's got to be some sense and sequence to it and a pattern to it. And again, as I say, it begins with the most powerful piece of evidence and moves to the least most powerful piece of evidence and finally gives a big bang at the end of evidence. And so the doctrinal flow of the presentation of evidence, as we went through this, and if you want to, I don't know if I think this is all still on, is it? You could go back and get it. The proof of this is always going to be that justification really is by grace through faith. And the Apostle Paul presents five legal proofs that form five categories of evidence that justification is by grace through faith alone without any works of any kind. And he begins with the first piece of evidence in verses 27 through 31. And we're out of time, so all I can do is just set this stage. And we're not going to go through all of these. It's the last one I'm after. But 27 through 31 is the first piece of evidence, and you have to know why that's evidence and what kind of evidence it is. Each one of these is a little bit different in its nature. Then you get from chapter 4, the first 8 verses is the second piece of evidence that he sets forth. And then in chapter 4, verse 9 through 12 is going to be his third piece of evidence that he sets forth. And by the way, he's going to use two men out of the Bible to prove this. He's going to call two witnesses. One witness is Abraham. The reason he chooses Abraham, and the second witness is David. The reason he chooses Abraham and David is because, especially to the Jews, they would understand that he's choosing a man who was justified, Abraham, before the law was ever brought into existence. He did not live under the law. David, who did live under the law, most certainly lived under the law, and both of them were justified the exact same way. And that's why he uses those two examples. One under the law, one not under the law. In fact, and this is huge to a Jew, Abraham was justified unto eternal life before he was even circumcised. These are all legal matters, and the third one there is chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. The fourth piece of evidence is verse 13 through 16c. Verse 16 has got four parts to it, A, B, C, and D. You've got clauses there, and your King James, you'll easily be able to see the four pieces of verse 16, but chapter 4, verse 13 through 16c, and then he's going to present next to that first piece of evidence up there in power is going to be his final piece of evidence, and that final piece of evidence is 16D through the end of the chapter through 25. And what that's going to form is a complete ring of evidence that covers every possible objection to that that could ever be raised by man or by even the adversary, Satan himself. Even Satan can't look at that and say, cry foul. And it's going to be so well done that you're going to have from these five exhibits that are going to be presented, you're going to have this, now watch this carefully. You're going to have this proven two ways. It's going to be proven legally, and then it's going to be proven morally and ethically. And that produces an airtight case. Now why? Knowing what you know now, knowing what we just covered in Romans, especially 15 verse 3, what do you think he's proving something both legally and morally and ethically? He is producing a convincement. And that is how a human heart is fully persuaded and convinced of something. As I've used that illustration so many times with you have somebody trying to throw themselves off a building, or you have a hostage situation, and the negotiator comes in and he talks to them and he appeals to them on a legal basis. If you'll do this, you'll do that, we'll do this, we'll help you, all this kind of thing. And if nothing else works, then they bring mom in. And mom says, honey, you know I love you, all this kind of thing. And so you have both. And the reason they do that is because they know the human heart is made so that it is to be appealed to on both of those levels to form an absolute, complete, and total convincement of something. God also does that. He proves this legally, but when he comes to that last piece of evidence, it's that moral, ethical reason in which it makes the case absolutely airtight. This case is proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, and therefore any kind of objection to it is dismissed. The case is absolutely proven to be true, and you can dismiss any kind. It's almost like the position I am now with the King James Bible. I haven't heard every objection or every person who says there's a contradiction to it. But there comes a point where you realize every one of those so-called contradictions, if you properly handle it, can be answered. And this comes to the point where the case is proven beyond any shadow of a doubt, and therefore any kind of objection is just dismissed out of court immediately. It will not be presented because the case has been proven to be so airtight. Well, that is the nature of what's going on here. The case is closed. When you get to the end of Romans 4:25, you will never, ever have any question in your mind that justification is only by grace through faith. You can take the withering attacks of people saying you're one of those easy believism, cheap grace, all of these kind of titles that get thrown your way. And this provides a hope. This provides hope is based upon evidence. This evidence provides so that you are not ashamed of the gospel any more than Paul was not ashamed, would never be ashamed of the gospel. And that's not just because he was a man of great courage. It's because he was a man who had the living words of the living God living in him. And God's word is designed to produce that kind of hope. And I'm telling you, as you continue on, I mean just in the next couple of years, in what this country is going to go through, your hope is going to be challenged. And I know from reading ahead that it was a problem even for the Thessalonians. The thing of it is, it's one of those things where you can so easily sit back and say, you can't shake my hope. You have no idea how easy it can be done, and it can be. I mean, look at Peter. Peter, even using an example of Peter in God's program with Israel, I'll die for you. You're going to feel so ashamed of me, in just a few hours you're going to deny that you even knew me 3 times. And Peter never got over that. He never, ever forgot that. All right. That sets the stage. That gives you a frame of mind for what is going on here. When we come back on Wednesday, we're going to look at those couple of verses there in 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, 16, 17 and 18. Because what I'm after is what happens when those two features of what God looks at as saving faith is, that still is what's going on. That's what's happening when you're believing each component of the forms of doctrine your Father's teaching you. So there should be, commensurate with that, along with that, the building, the ever-building and firming and comforting, the fortification of your hope. And that's how he's determined to end your formal education in those 4 decision-making skills. Then give you a check and tell you the oncoming assaults and opposition to that and ready you for Ephesians doctrine. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, what a thrill it was to get the body back together again, and we just are grateful not only to have the time off, but that time off makes it so much better when we do get together and experience this living union relationship that we have as a local body of believers, and as sons and daughters. We just are so grateful for that fellowship, the communion and concord that we enjoy together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will remind us that we will understand and appreciate the scriptures, the things that were written aforetime, and how that those things were designed to build within us, not only as they are for our learning, the patience and the comfort that we need to have so that our hope will be absolutely certain. We just pray once again, Father, that we will handle your word properly, and as we do, that we will have your wisdom on all the matters that are contained in the details of our lives. And we just pray again, Father, that we continue through this word to be conformed ever into the image of your dear Son. For it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.